But it did get me thinking. And then, of course, in one of those moments, we all have them, like, you just start remembering things the past, so you grab the pictures, and you think, oh, they were so cute when they were kids. Aren't they adorable? Yeah, that's all three of them. And you remember how small they were, past tense, were. Jonathan's taller, David will be probably taller than me by the end of the year, and Jimmy won't be far behind. But I remember looking back when I look at these things and how small they were. Those little fingers and toes and how delicate and fragile they seem. I remember when we took Jonathan home, I was afraid to hold him. I was going to break him somehow. By the time we got to Jimmy, I realized they bounce very well and you can dribble them. But you do wonder, and you remember praying over them when you first put them in a crib. And you wonder, what's life going to be like for them? Will they understand the meaning of life, who they are, what God has done for them, who God is? Will they understand the purpose and meaning of life? And maybe it's because I'm a pastor, maybe it's something else in my background, but I start thinking, are they born to live? Are they born to die? We had a little girl who was born just after David that did die of SIDS. And maybe that's one reason I think of these kinds of things. Now, that does seem like a strange question to ask, though. Are they born to live or are they born to die? Yet, it's stranger, though, if I apply that question to you. But yet, it's necessary. Are you born to live or are you born to die? It's a real question. It is a question that's foundational for us to understand if we're going to know the meaning and purpose of our existence. Why are we here? Was I born to live? Was I born to die? Only those that answer that question can really find true joy and the ability to live life to its fullness regardless of the circumstances. Or as Chuck Swindoll had entitled his book on Ecclesiastes, Living Life on the Ragged Edge, knowing what it's all about. Those who do not find the meaning and purpose of life will find, like Solomon did, as he wrote in Ecclesiastes 1:1, that when you get it all together, that life apart from God is vanity. Ecclesiastes 1:1 says, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. It's empty. It's chasing after the wind. So born to live or born to die? Well, God's Word does give us insight that we need to answer those questions. But first, we need to understand that God originally created everything to live. We were born to live. That was His purpose. Genesis 1:1 records, of course, the creation account. From the majestic sun, the stars, to the lowly creeping things. For those who don't know my background, I was trained in entomology. That's insects. So I like creeping things. So I like to use those as an illustration. But every single day, God created something. First day, He created light. The second day, the heavens and the earth. The third day, plant life. The fourth day, He created the sun and the moon. Notice plants are before the sun and the moon. The fifth day, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. And the sixth day, all the land animals, including the creeping things, and then man. After each day, God pronounced what He had created as good, except for the sixth day, in which He said, it was very good. Very good. Throughout Genesis 1, there is no mention of death. There's nothing to even imply it in Genesis 1. In fact, death is not mentioned at all until Genesis 2 as a consequence, as a warning, if Adam would disobey. And there is no death recorded until Genesis 4 after Adam and Eve sinned. It wasn't part of the original creation. Death wasn't part of the plan. In addition, we find in Genesis 1 that God commanded the living things He had created to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the waters or to fill the earth. That was their purpose. He created living things to live. This is actually one of the many arguments against the whole idea of evolution, because evolution teaches that death was present prior to Adam's even existence. Evolution thrives on death. It's a philosophy of death, because without it, it doesn't work. we have to ask the question, could God have called creation very good if it was filled with death? We find that Scripture themselves say no, because again, we find that both in the New Testament and the Old Testament, 1 Corinthians 15:21, Romans 5:12, is that death is a result of Adam's sin. Sin brings death. It wasn't part of God's creation. It wasn't part of His design. Man in particular was born to live. Because only into man did God specifically breathe the breath of life so that man became a living soul. God created us with both material aspects, the physical body, and immaterial aspects, the soul and the spirit. From eternity past, God had planned that we would have an eternal existence once we came into being, once He created us. He created us for His own purposes, according to Colossians 1:6. That purposes exist from eternity past, and that's to glorify Him, to glorify our Creator. Now, as a part of those purposes, God not only created man with an eternal soul, but He also created man in His image. In His image. And that separates us as humans from all other life forms. Yes, there are similarities. We are all made from the dust of the earth. Except for ladies. You got to understand you were made out of Adam's rib. So you're refined dirt. We're just dirt. You're refined dirt. Okay? But it separates us from the animals. We are different than they are. We're made in His image. Part of that image is not only having a soul, but the fact that man is rational. At least he should be rational. Sometimes we wonder. But he's supposed to be rational. We have the ability to think logically and abstractly. Animals cannot do that. You can train animals to do all sorts of different things. They cannot reason as can a man. Man is also volitional. That means he can make choices between right and wrong. That volitional ability was tested in the garden. Would Adam and Eve choose to do right and obey God, or would they choose to disobey God? They were volitional. They could make a choice. Man is also emotional. That is, he can feel psychically. He is self-aware of an inner being. That is, again, something animals do not have. We are made in God's image. That makes us very different. Now, there are consequences to this. Having an eternal soul, being made in the image of God, they're not just truths for theologians to talk about whenever they gather together and say, let's talk about neat theological abstract concepts. These are things that are foundational to us because they underlie our worldview and our foundation of morality. Several of us were up in Albany on Tuesday for New Yorkers for Constitutional Freedom's Legislative Day. And so we were apprised of the current things going on up in Albany. And among the issues that continue to be in great contention, not only in this state but throughout our nation, are issues regarding the right of an unborn child to life. The right to life, period. Many of the speakers addressed specific issues that are dealing with some aspect of that. And it's disconcerting, to say the least, of how many immoral and amoral people have risen in our society that attack such a basic concept. It really shouldn't be that much of a stretch to understand the value and importance of a little baby. Among the worst of these things that are being proposed is something called Reproductive Health and Privacy Protection Act, RAPA, that was introduced by former Governor Spitzer. It's being supported by Governor Patterson. In a nutshell, it would make the killing of an innocent unborn child a fundamental right in New York State. That means no regulations, no restrictions of any kind can be placed upon it. Nothing. No regulations even on providers and what kind of quality care should be there. Nothing. Who can do it? It removes it all. Now, Elizabeth Tassone has written an excellent summary of what occurred at Legislative Day, and copies are available in the back table. And so I'm not going to say anything more about that this morning. She did a much better job in her summary of it, and it can apprise you kind of what's going on. I also mentioned someone asked me if I had copies of my notes from Friday night. They're also back there. It's a simple Bible study on the deity and humanity of Christ. It's a great thing to pick up, especially if Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door. Make a copy, hand it to them, and they'll never come back. Or if they do come back, they're going to come back and get saved. It's going to be one or the other because they can't be both. But I'm not going to deal with that any farther. And since I've dealt with abortion and all its related topics of infanticide, euthanasia, genocide, and I hope you understand they're all tied together, I'm not going to be dealing with that topic this morning either. If you want some more information on that, past sermons, drop a note, put it in the faith box, and we'll make sure we get you copies of those sermons and more information about it. My point in bringing this up this morning is simple. The right to life versus abortion has only become a political issue because there are many people who no longer believe that God made man in His image. That's the problem. That's what underlies all of it. They don't believe God has made man. And because of that, they reject the clear teaching of the Bible that a child in the womb is a precious human life that has value because it reflects God. God is a living being and He made man to be a living being. He made us to live. And so they refer to an unborn baby as the quote-unquote product of conception, or somehow they think they use a Latin term and say fetus, that somehow it's no longer human and get away from it. But they have to do that because they're continuing to support something that is unconscionable if it's anything else. The slaughter of this innocent unborn babies, thousands in our state, millions around the world each year. If you believed it was a human, you believed that it was created in the image of God, you couldn't do it. But they do, because that's what's underlying it. We do believe that God has revealed to us, clear in the Scriptures, every child in the womb is a precious gift from God. And we believe that the conception was for the purpose of life, for life. They reject that truth, and so they have a culture of death. And that's the only way you can phrase it, is a culture of death. And they prefer often that it's better for the child to die than to be given the chance to be born and live. Now, one of the, again, the purposes of creation of man is so God can have a relationship with man. That's what God did. He created us to live and that we'd glorify Him forever in a relationship with Him. In fact, God so much wanted that, that God is the one that we find going to the garden looking for Adam and Eve, even after they had sinned. Man was created to live. It is his disobedience to God that sin entered the world, and along with that came death. And so we'd have to say, in some ways, man now is born to die. Adam's sin affected everything. It affected creation. It affected creation itself because prior to this, Adam was simply a caretaker of the garden. In fact, we'd have to say his work was pleasurable. All of us would long to go back to his kind of job. His first job was naming all the animals, which he did. And then he took care of a garden that did not need weeding. Okay? I like that idea. No weeding. He didn't have to till the ground. He didn't have to cultivate the ground. All he had to do was walk through the garden when he saw something that looked interesting to eat. Just grab it and eat it. That's it. That was his job. You hungry? Find something. Experiment. New fruit. What a wonderful job. That was it. He could do that to any tree except one. Well, after Adam disobeyed God's clear command, and he did eat of the one forbidden tree, everything changed rapidly. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Genesis 3, 17 says this, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." Things had changed. The ground itself was cursed. And now it takes a lot of toil to produce food. And if you are gardeners, know that. You can see I have a fairly large garden out there on the other side of the parking lot, and I'm always amazed that no matter what I plant, everything else that springs up that I didn't plant does much better than what I plant. That's part of the curse. I don't have to go out and sow thistles. They just come up. But the plant I'm working at, I got to till it, I got to water it, I got to fertilize everything else, hope to get something in the end. It takes work to get it. Adam also no longer had access to the wonderful trees of the garden. He had to live by the sweat of his brow and cultivating the plants of the field in order to eat. Romans 8 says something very interesting. about the effect of Adam's sin upon all creation. It says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Creation itself is subjected to futility. Nature is in slavery to corruption. And it longs for its redemption, which will come with the second coming of Christ. I know all of us have seen beautiful scenes in nature. Imagine what it would be like if there was no corruption. How much more beautiful would it be? How much more lovely? Usually by this time of year, we're so anxious to see something with color. By the way, I did notice as you drive by, there was one or two crocus over there, finally peeping through. And we get excited. A little flower that big. This is much better when everything is in bloom, and yet that is the way that God had created it originally. Just to give you hope, I did come from California. Everything was in bloom there. When I flew into Atlanta, the trees were in bloom. It's working its way north. Spring will come. The creation is also subject to corruption. I'm in agreement with the many theologians and Christian scientists who believe that prior to Adam's sin, there was no disease. There was no animals eating other animals. There was no death that came after Adam's sin. And I am looking forward to that day that Isaiah 65:25 described as when the wolf will lay down with the lamb and the lion will return to eating straw as it had been prior to Adam's sin. We can look forward to that. Well, the effects on man were also direct. Of course, we just talked about the fact that man has to struggle to keep himself fed now. We worked for that. But his nature and change, too, man became inherently sinful. Even man at his best can't do what is right. Paul in Romans 7 described his longing to do what is right and still not doing it. Romans 3:12 says that there, apart from the intervention of Christ, that no man can do good at all. Because even our best efforts are always done with the wrong motives. So we can do a nice thing, but it's still not for the glory of God. There's selfishness that's tied up in it. But far worse than either of those things is the rest of the curse that's in Genesis 3:19. He says, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Death had now entered the world. We will return to dust. Genesis chapter 5 is more of a genealogy death than anything else. This is an interesting chapter. It's the only chapter where Moses uses this particular formula. He says, so-and-so lived X number of years, and it says, and he died. Adam lived 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 905 years, and he died. Kenan lived 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 962 years, and he died. The one exception is Enoch. He lived 365 years and was not, for God took him. Then it goes on, Methuselah made it the longest, 969 years, and he died. Lamech, 770 years, and he died. Moses makes that point throughout the genealogy. The men may have lived a long, long life, and we're amazed at it, but they died. Death was reigning over them. God created man for the purpose of life, but now he is in the process of dying as soon as he's born. We're on the decline. And death becomes a preoccupation of life. We want to ignore it. We want to forget about it. We want to pretend it will happen only to somebody else. But it comes upon us as well. We want to avoid it, but we know we're headed to it. And every day that passes brings us closer to it. The word itself, death, changes our countenance. It takes somebody who's happy and joyful and use the word and they will become sad. It's an enemy. It sends a shiver down our spine. We were out at the Fishkill Cemetery this morning and you're looking around all those gravestones. It's not a place we generally like to go. Most people don't want to go hang out at a cemetery. They may go there to remember a loved one, but they just don't walk around saying, oh, what a wonderful, beautiful place. Even Forest Lawn in California, built for that purpose, is not a real place that you just like to stay around. And the cemeteries here are much more because we have all these headstones and things that stick up. Remind you, every single one, someone's died. Why we don't like it? We don't like the reminder. Man was created to live. But because of sin, it now seems he's born to die. You understand, though, that in truth, it's not God's desire that man still be born to die. God still desires man to be born to live, but again, sin brings its wages, and those wages are death. God would have to do something if anything was going to change, if he was going to bring it back to the purpose of creation as how he had started it. God still desires for man to live eternally and experience the joy of knowing and serving his Creator. God wants man to live according to the original design. But what is God going to do about the great problem of sin, the disobedience that we have, this terrible thing done willfully by man that separates us from God? Now, God can't just do anything he wants. God has to keep and obey his own attributes. He can't be something other than he is. Okay? He is always consistent with who he is. And because God is holy, he cannot accept man in a sinful state. His holiness doesn't even allow that to happen. That which is sinful cannot stay in a state and exist. Because God is righteous and just, he cannot simply excuse sin. Well, that's the way many people would think God would handle it, but he can't. He is a just God, and if he doesn't deal with sin, he would be unjust. He would no longer be according to his own character. Romans 3:23 says, the wage of sin is death. Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul that sinned, it must die. So how can the penalty be paid and the person still survive? Now, since law and justice is satisfied, once the penalty is paid, then the possibility exists of a substitute. For example, if you got some sort of traffic ticket, the law doesn't care who pays the fine. As long as the fine is paid in the proper amount and the proper currency, the law is satisfied and you're on your way. Okay? And we like it if someone else would pay it for us. It's a substitute. That's the idea. The whole sacrificial system was built on this idea of substitution. Something else would pay the cost. But the problem is, when it comes to animal sacrifices, that animal sacrifices are not equivalent. It's like trying to go pay the fine you got here with pesos. It's not the same currency. It's not equivalent. The animals can only be a foreshadowing of what was to come. There would have to be some sort of substitute death. And that's why God himself had to become a man and become the sin sacrifice. What if it was some other man? Well, first of all, that man would have to be sinless. And there is no such person. But for the sake of argument, let's say there was such a person that managed to live a sinless life. How many people could he die for? The value of his life is only worth one. And actually, when we look at the Old Testament, is every sin they committed required another death. If you get a traffic ticket for speeding, do you only pay one for your whole life? Well, only if you learn your lesson and never speed again. But if you speed again, you get another ticket. It's got to be paid again. The value of that life had to be infinite. It had to be infinite. And so God himself, the only one who could live a sinless life, be born without sin to begin with, and have an infinite value, could pay that price for us. So that it wouldn't have to be repaid over and over and over again. And that's how Hebrews describes it. He paid the sacrifice once for sin and sat down at the right hand of the Father. So when we look at it, we find that Jesus was born to die. That's why he came. In fact, in John 12:27, he as much says that. He says, now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. This is being praying the night before he's going to be crucified the next day. Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Jesus was born to die. And he did not die by accident, and neither was he a victim, even though both the Roman and the Jewish court were unjust and cruel. Jesus said in John 10:17 that no one could take his life from him. He'd lay it down on his own initiative. He'd take it up on his own initiative. He was not a victim. And Jesus did experience physical death. It's attested by all the witnesses that were present. The Roman centurion, he was well acquainted with death. And to make sure of the fact, he had one of the other soldiers pierce Jesus' side and the blood and the water flowed out. But Jesus experienced something far worse than death. He had to endure that awful moment in time when God the Father turned his back on God the Son and Jesus bore the full price of sin upon himself. Is it any wonder then that Jesus at that moment in time cried out in his humanity and what Scripture says was the anguish of his soul and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The unthinkable had happened. Well, Jesus said he had came to give his life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. He was the substitute offering. He bore our iniquity. Isaiah talks about that. Hebrews 10 talks about that. Jesus himself said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly, John 10:10. He also said, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus came to die that man might live. That was his purpose. As I pointed out in my sermon on Friday evening, as we remember Jesus' death on the cross of Calvary, Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, paid the sin price. But one more thing he had to do, because without it, none of the things he said would be any good to us. You see, anyone can promise anything to anybody, but that doesn't make it true. If I promised each of you a new Mercedes when you walked out the door, that's a nice thought. But sorry, I don't have the means to do that. It'd be a worthless promise, wouldn't it? If Jesus' promise of forgiveness of sins and eternal life was true, it had to be proved by a demonstration that he had power over sin and death. As Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus had to rise from the dead. Period. If he didn't, there are no promises that are true. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15 and points out that if he did not rise from the dead, we of all people, we who say we're Christians, are of all men most to be pitied, for our hope is in a false entity, a false being, a false person, and we're still in our sins. But Jesus did rise from the dead, didn't he? That's why we're here today, isn't it? Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And the fact of his resurrection, proved by many eyewitnesses, and I'll list a few of them here for you, demonstrates he was risen by the dead. There was Mary Magdalene at the graveside. Not long, there was two men walking to Emmaus. One of them appeared to be Peter. Talk with him, and it was revealed, this is the risen Christ. And they came back, they reported to the apostles. While they're talking to the apostles, Jesus reveals himself to them. Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas says, I won't believe unless I can see him. So what did Jesus do? Came back a different time and said, Thomas, see my hand, see my side. Actually, it says, put your finger here. Touch me, Thomas. This is where I was pierced. And Thomas fell down and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus accepted the worship. He is risen. Then he was seen by more than 500 at one time. So this is not a hallucination by an individual here or someone else. 500 at one time saw him. He showed himself again to the apostles. They ate with him, ate fish with him, physically alive. And then Paul says, as one even born out of time, Jesus Christ revealed himself to Paul as well. Witness after witness after witness. Eyewitnesses, they saw it. That would hold up at any court. But something I find even more powerful than this is what happened to the apostles. I think one of the strongest evidences of the resurrection is this radical change that occurred when the apostles. Think about it. It was Friday. Jesus was crucified. He was laid in the grave. Only John was there at the cross. All the others were already hiding. And what did they do on Saturday? They spent the day in the upper room fearful that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin was going to come after them next and kill them. They were living in fear. On the night or early morning of Jesus' trial, Peter ended up cursing, denying Christ because he was afraid of a servant girl that thought he must have been Christ since he sounded like a Galilean. Afraid, fearful men. And what happened to these men after Jesus Christ rose from the dead and showed himself to them? Peter was no longer afraid. He was bold. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, we find him preaching in public. In Acts chapter 4 and 5, we find him directly telling the Sanhedrin, the same group that had condemned Jesus, laying upon them that they were guilty of Jesus' death and proclaiming that there's no other name under heaven whereby you must be saved except Jesus Christ. He was no longer shy or bashful. These men became bold. And as Acts later tells us, these men turned the world upside down. You see, men may be willing to die for something they believe in if it's a just cause. But they have to believe it's true. And we know that all the apostles except John died as martyrs. And John's the only one that died of old age, and he suffered greatly. Men do not die for things they know are a hoax. They won't do it. If they believe it's true, you might get them to believe something's a lie and they'll do it. These men believed it was true. And that's why they're willing to suffer and die for it. They had an absolute confidence. Jesus was born to die, but he didn't stay dead. He rose again to give life. And Jesus offers that gift of life freely. It's a gift, though, that has to be received. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3 that he had to be born again. Because man is born spiritually dead, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And if we're going to have life, we must have something radical happen to us. God demonstrated for His love for us while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5, 8. Why? So that we might be made spiritually alive. That which was dead, He says, I will make alive. Now understand that spiritual life is not just hope for heaven. It's not pie in the sky by and by. It's not a fire insurance policy against hell. That's not what spiritual life is. Spiritual life is coming back, being restored to the very purpose of your existence. And that's the glory of God. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 tells us, for by Him, that is Christ, all things are created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. We're created for Him. That's our purpose. That's why we exist. We're to give honor and praise and worship to the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:10 adds that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the spiritual gifts that God gives us are to work together with other people's spiritual gifts in performing good works, which brings glory to God, even as Jesus said back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. That's our purpose. That's why we're here. Being spiritually alive changes us. It changes our character. Our hope even in this life is Romans 8:29, we're being conformed to the image of His Son. No, I'm not what I want to be. And I'm definitely not what Diane would like me to be. She'd like me to be even better than I am. But I'm pretty good, right? Thank you. See, I could get a compliment out of her in one way. But I have a lot of improvements to do too, right? See? Now, I didn't ask the kids because they'd be too loud. They'd be in harmony. Yes, Dad, you can improve. But aren't you glad I'm not what I used to be? Yeah, Jimmy's going, I'm very glad you're not what I used to be. God is conforming me to the image of Christ. And if you're a Christian, He's doing the same thing in your life. That's our hope for this present time, isn't it? And it's bound up with the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. If that wasn't true, there would be no change. God is at work. That's part of what spiritual life is about. We are changing. In addition, our wills are changing so that the things of this earth are not what we desire. We desire God's will over everything else. In fact, we put it this way, the world becomes less attractive. Some of you who have been Christians for a while, you remember back before you were Christian, the things that used to interest you? And it's like, that doesn't interest me anymore. I got other things to do. There are better things to do. It doesn't mean you may not enjoy it once in a while, but it just seems worthless. Why put your time into that when I could be doing this? Because God is changing us. We, along like Jesus, said, it's thy will be done. Not my will, but thy will be done. And that becomes more of the longing of our heart. And so, with the purpose, the meaning of our lives change, we no longer do focus on the fleeting things of this world. In fact, we find that our lives change and we become characterized by new qualities. The fruit of the Spirit is one of them. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Those are wonderful things. And that starts becoming the mark of our character rather than what it used to be, which was probably the opposite of that. He is changing us, conforming us to the image of His Son. And so we yield our lives to the Holy Spirit and see these things happen. And our lives then are lived for the purpose of glorifying the awesome God that has created us, who in His great mercy and grace has brought us back to Himself and given us true life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know the real meaning and purpose of your life? The only way to know is to turn from your sin and self-righteousness and cast yourself wholly upon the mercy of God that exists in Christ. How? By believing Him, walking with Him, rejoicing in Him. We could put it this way. We need to repent of our sins. We turn from our sins, our self-righteousness, to Christ. So there's a turning. We believe in Him and His atonement. And that includes asking for His forgiveness, because this is what He has asked. When I repent for my sins, I know I've done wrong. Confession is I agree with God. He's right. I'm wrong. I need to do it His way. But placing my faith in Him, then I start walking in obedience with Him. That becomes my desire. I want to walk the way He wants me to walk. He is God. He's smarter than I am. He knows a better path. And much as a father with their earthly children knows more and tries to direct their children to what's good, so our Heavenly Father seeks to direct us for what's good for us. But we, like children, often brats. We don't want to do what the Father says. He's got ways of getting us where we need to go. It's much better if we simply obey to begin with, isn't it? We want to walk in obedience of faith to Him. And then we go on rejoicing in His promises. Promises for the present, promises for the future. One day He's going to return and take me to be with Him. I don't mind going to the graveyard. There's no fear there. We always have our service by the grave of Myrtle Baker. Myrtle was the oldest member when this church was founded, and no one surpassed her yet in age. She was 102, or just shy of that when she died. And Myrtle's body is there, but Myrtle's not. She's with Christ. But one day that grave's going to open up and her body is going to be resurrected and it's going to join Christ in the air. And then we who are alive and remain follow. She'll beat us. So why should I be afraid of the graveyard? I don't need to be. Christ is risen from the dead. In creation, man was born to live. In sin, man lost his life and is born to die. In love, for us, Jesus was born to die. In Christ, we can be reborn to live. So it goes back to that question. Are you born to die, or have you been reborn to live? If you're still living under the curse of sin, then you are only born to die. But you don't have to stay that way. If you're not yet at a point in your spiritual life where you know that you will spend eternity with Jesus Christ, then don't leave here today without getting that straightened out. Talk with myself. Talk with any of our church leaders. Talk with the person who brought you. We'd love to introduce you to Jesus Christ and how His death can be applied to your life so you can be forgiven of your sins and begin a new journey. Maybe you're struggling in your Christian walk. You profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're not experiencing the life that Christ said He came to give. Something's not right. Well, again, talk with myself or one of our church leaders. Part of the purpose of a local church is discipleship. That's why we put such an emphasis upon it. Jesus commanded us to make disciples. That's going, baptizing, which we did today. But the last part of it takes up most of our time. teaching them to observe or to obey all things whatsoever I've commanded. Helping you to walk with Christ. That's what we do with one another. That's the purpose of a local church. If you're struggling with your Christianity, talk with me again or one of our leaders, and we'll try and get something set up to help you in that very thing. And if you are a Christian, rejoicing and walking with the Lord, then continue to praise Him. There is so much to praise Him for, isn't there? And make sure you don't keep it to yourself. It's easy to say, praise God when we're all together here. But say it out there too. They need to hear it. Amen?
Amen.
Father, thank You again for the wonderful truth of Your Word. And for all that Jesus Christ has done for us. Father, especially paying the penalty of our sins and then proving all of His promises are true. That His sacrifice was sufficient by rising from the dead and giving us the promise of eternal life. Father, we look forward to that day. But Father, while we are still here, we desire to be used of You, to know the joy of Your service. And so do exactly that. Use us for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.